Father, we thank you for the opportunities we've had to study from the life of this man Nehemiah, and we just rejoice, Father, in the presence of your word, in the midst of your anointing, in the presence of the Spirit of God. We want to thank you for the wonderful insights that you've shared with us, and as we wind the study down, we'd ask you to give us the cap on it tonight, share anything that we may have missed, highlight something perhaps that needs to be highlighted. We commit the time to you, Father, and thank you for what you're going to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're studying Nehemiah, chapter number 13. I don't mind telling you that if I had my druthers, do you know how you do when you have a piece of candy or something that you just don't want to get it finished because then it'll be all gone? You'd suck on a little while, you know, and lay it aside, and you'd suck on it again, you know, and lay it aside, and then you'd take it out and work on it a little bit, and you can make it last, you know, longer. I'd like to take the rest of this book of Nehemiah. I am so sorry to see this study coming to a close that I would like to take the rest of this book and take it like one word at a time and stretch because it's been, now I know that God's got something equally good for us when we're finished with the study, but it has been so rewarding for me to be able to teach this material and to see it and get the revelation and then share it with you. And you've been so fantastic in the way that you've received it and just gobbled it up, and that makes it so satisfying and thrilling. I'm going to use the word thrilling. You say, how could you get thrilled over something like that? Well, it's not hard. I'm just thrilled to have an opportunity to teach the Word of God, and particularly this portion of it, and more specifically to you. In the 13th chapter, as we've been sharing, Nehemiah has been gone from Jerusalem for some period of time, perhaps a few years, maybe as many as five. While he was gone, a great deal of permissiveness and compromise crept back into the life and the attitudes and so on of the people. When Nehemiah, back in the king's palace, apparently got wind of what was happening in Jerusalem, he hot-footed it back to Judah and took up his role once again as the governor or the Tirshatha there in Jerusalem. And he began immediately, as he uncovered the problems, he began to take them, as Charles Swindoll says, by the throat and deal with them. We saw last week that when he got back, before he even got there, the word had apparently reached Jerusalem that he was on his way, and all of those Moabites and Ammonites that had become part of the congregation and those that had been a mixed multitude and where there had been intermarriage and so on that had taken place right there in the Jerusalem populace, that the rest of the people expelled them all when they heard the word of God that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not come into the congregation of the Lord. And so they were beginning to purge themselves of this compromise and this sin that had found its way into their midst. And then we saw last week that when Nehemiah arrived, very shortly after his arrival, he found that Satan had wormed his way right into the sanctuary, that the high priest Eliashib, because of his of a compromise that he had made, apparently, that his grandson, we saw, was married to Sanballat's daughter, and because of the connections there and the ties there, he befriended Tobiah. And Tobiah, the enemy of God and the enemy of Israel, and the very one who a few years earlier had done everything he could to try to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the people, destroy Nehemiah, destroy the walls, the whole thing, Eliashib cleaned out a place in the temple for him and set him up an apartment right in the temple of God and put him in the rooms and gave him sleeping and living quarters in the rooms that had been reserved to house and store the tithes and the offerings that God's people were supposed to bring. And so here Eliashib, the high priest, had given the enemies of God privilege. And then we observed last week that he had also given them credibility so that Tobiah's word, you see, would have credibility among the people. And you have a man who's trying to walk with one hand in God's and the other hand in the devil's. And he's trying to walk a balance beam, trying to please both sides. And he's unwilling to go all out for the Lord. And he's compromised with the devil. And you see the devil's man right in the house of God. And we saw last week the result of that was that the house of God had, in a few short years, had lain waste. The people stopped bringing their tithes. They stopped bringing their offerings. The Levites had nothing to eat. They had no support. They had no way to survive. They had no way to take care of their families. And so the Levites, who were supposed to be and called by God and anointed by the Lord to take care of the temple and to minister to the needs of the house of God and the people of God, the ones who were the singers and the gatekeepers and the porters and the instrumentalists and all of that, the ones that were responsible to take care of the church, so to speak, the ones who were required by the calling of the Lord to see that there was meat always in mine house, so that anybody who came, you know, would have facilities there. Since they were unsupported and they needed to provide for their own family, they left the temple. They quit preaching, in other words. They left the ministry. And if I can use that term, you understand I'm making a present-day application out of what was happening then so that you begin to understand it. Here were men who had answered the call of God on their lives, but because the people were no longer providing support and because they refused to bring their tithes and their offerings, and there was no money for the preacher, no offerings for the pastor, nothing for the musical director, no money for the accompanist, etc., etc., etc. Nobody to pay the custodian, and the building began to fall into disrepair, and all the Levites left, and they left Jerusalem and went out into the country roundabout, began to farm, began to plant gardens, began to take regular jobs. They started hanging sheetrock and framing houses and finishing concrete and working in a store and pumping gas and so on, because that's the only option that they had. Well, that's the kind of situation that Nehemiah encountered when he arrived back in Jerusalem. And we saw that the first thing he did in verse number 7 was when he found Tobiah in the temple, verse 8 tells us he was grieved sore, and he went right in the temple, apparently without consulting anybody and without even a twinge of remorse or even a twinge of emotional concern for how it might affect Tobiah. He went right into Tobiah's bedroom and threw his mattress out on the street and all of his bed clothes and his sofa and his clothing and his clean as well as his dirty laundry and his aftershave and everything went right out on the street. Now, I'm sure that there were some people standing around, including Eliashib. It's not recorded here, but it's not likely Eliashib would question what the governor was doing. But certainly on the inside of him, he wouldn't be too happy about what he was seeing. Because here his good friend Tobiah, see, the best friend of his grandson-in-law's wife's father, if you get that, three times removed, was being thrown out in the street. And one of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, one unto whom he had showed very much favor and very much privilege, was being thrown out on the street like a common vagrant. And after Nehemiah had thrown him out and thrown all his furnishings out, then he called in the workers and commanded that they cleanse the chamber. And we saw last week there was almost like fumigating the place. We're going to get the devil out of here and get him out completely. And I'm sure what's referred to here is a ceremonial purifying, probably with a scrub brush and some lye, you know, just to clean the place out and to restore it to its originally intended use. Then he called to the Levites and asked them to come back into the city, which in verse 11 we're told he did. And they came back into the temple, and then the people began once again to bring their tithes and their offerings, and Nehemiah set once again up the sacrificial system in the temple and restored order in the house of God. Now in verse 15, we pick up our study tonight, and there are two more very serious wrongs that Nehemiah discovers upon his return, and I want you to see how he deals with these things. Tonight, I've titled this lesson tonight, Force Has a Proper Place. Now you're going to see Nehemiah do some very unusual things in this passage. You will wonder about it, but we're going to talk a little bit about it and see why he acted the way he did. I love this man. I love his zeal and his commitment to the things of God. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. What were they doing on the Sabbath? They were what? Working. They were making wine. And bringing in sheaves. What were they doing there? Harvesting. Working. and lading asses. What's that? What does that mean? Loading their merchandise on their animals. As also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. In other words, I told them that that was wrong, that they ought not to be doing that. There dwelt men of Tyre also there. Now these would be foreigners, heathens, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Now what we've got here is Jews who are under the old covenant, the fourth commandment of which said, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and in that day you'll do no work. For in 6 days God created, and in the seventh he rested, and so you're to have a Sabbath rest also. You don't work, your servants don't work, that means your employees don't work, and your animals don't work. This is a day for you to rest, for your employees and your servants to rest, and for your animals to rest. It is a remembrance of my creative work, and it's a remembrance of my sovereignty, if you will, or my kingship. It's an acknowledgement of who I am, the God of all creation, the God of all the world, your Jehovah God. But here were Jews who were working, they were selling, they were encouraging others to work for the simple reason that they were willing to buy. They were therefore encouraging others to sell because they could make a profit on that seventh day. Remember the sure covenant that we talked about last week. You remember from chapter 10? They had made a sure covenant. Look back there to the verse 31. This is just a few years earlier now. The people under Nehemiah and under his leadership had made this covenant. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of merchandise they have, or if Sunday is their biggest sale day, if the Sabbath day they give a 2-for-1 special, it doesn't matter if the whole place is filled with flashing blue lights and everything is blue light special. We won't buy it. If they want to give it a penny on a dollar, we won't buy it. Because God said it's a special day consecrated to Him, and it's a day in which we are not to be so involved in commerce and in merchandise, but rather in meditation, contemplation, worship, study, and rest. So, here are the Jews a few years later. And the seventh day is just like 5 and 6. You couldn't tell Saturday. Remember now, the Sabbath day is Saturday in the Jewish calendar. You wouldn't tell Saturday from Friday. A stranger coming into Jerusalem wouldn't have known Friday from Wednesday, or Saturday from Wednesday. All the days are the same. There was no day, you see, that was set aside to honor and to consecrate unto the Lord. And Jerusalem had become just like any other city. Those that did want to have a day of peace and quiet and rest were denied it, because in their house they could hear the ice cream truck going down the street on Sunday afternoon. Now you're laughing because you've heard it. And here are dedicated people who love God, who are resting on Saturday afternoon, and it's 3 o'clock, and they're laying across the bed just getting a little cat nap, and they're reading the word and meditating, just thinking on the things of the Lord, or the father has the family gathered around and playing a little game, having some family time, and here comes that cursed, forgive me, but cursed ice cream truck down the run. Ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding. And if you're trying to get some sleep, you can't get any sleep. If you're trying to meditate, you can't get any meditation. And if you're trying to work with the kids, the minute they hear ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a, they are gone. See? And so this is what's happening in Jerusalem at that time. Well, when Nehemiah saw it, I mean, he got infuriated over it. It just got to him in a way. He said, wait a minute. We are God's people. We're different. We're not like the rest of these heathen. We have a covenant with Jehovah. We have a covenant with the one who made us and who created us. And he said that in remembrance of him and what he has done, won't we take one day in 7 and consecrate it to him and trust him to supply in 6 what we need for the 7th? For we don't really need 7 days to do it. If we'll believe him, I'm going to take you back to another scripture in just a moment, show you what I mean. He'll give in six what the heathen takes seven to get. If you'll just remember, and if you'll just be obedient to that. Nehemiah had a very swift response when he saw it. Verse 17, he went right to the horse's mouth. He went to the leaders. He went to the mayor and the council, those who were responsible for the economic life of the community and those who were responsible for the civil welfare. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. What does it mean he contended? He reprimanded them. He wrestled with them. He confronted them head on. To contend means to have strife. He went to these guys and he buttonholed them and he said, now what on earth are you guys doing? You signed the covenant. The people just agreed to it. You guys signed it. You wrote your names real big. John Hancock, remember we discussed that several weeks ago? And then here you are a few weeks later, for a few lousy shekels, you are so greedy that you are causing the people of God to sin against the Lord. And he said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do? One of the things I love about this man Nehemiah is he did not pussyfoot around. He called a spade a spade. He said, this is evil. It's wrong. It's not just borderline, guys. This is evil. And you profane the Sabbath day. You are making a beautiful thing ugly. You're making a holy thing not only ordinary, but profane and dirty. And then in verse 18, he says, it basically, didn't history teach you anything? Did not your fathers thus? Isn't this what your ancestors did? Same thing. And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You're so dumb, you didn't learn anything. Turn over with me to the book of Jeremiah, the 17th verse. And while you're turning, let me recall for you that Jeremiah was the prophet, one of the prophets that spoke to Israel before Nebuchadnezzar came and carried them off into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 17. What did I say? I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 17. My mouth works faster than my mind does sometimes. Jeremiah the 17th chapter. Now, let me say that once again. Jeremiah was the prophet that God had sent to warn his people that if they didn't get their act together, that he was going to send Babylon in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and carry them away captive. That's exactly what happened. Jeremiah is further along in the Bible as far as its position. But chronologically, Jeremiah, see, lived 100 years or so earlier than what we're around 600 B.C., where we're studying about 445 B.C., about 150 years before. Jeremiah was the warning prophet that warned Israel about their sins. And this is the situation that Nehemiah is referring to, 21st verse, Jeremiah's words. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. Now notice he said, take heed to yourselves. This is a problem for you if you don't watch out. Bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. In other words, sanctify it, separate it, treat that day differently than you treat other days. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, what was the condition of the gates of Jerusalem when Nehemiah returned the first time? You remember they had been what? Burnt with fire. That's exactly what God said would happen. So we know from that, what did Israel do when they heard Jeremiah's warning? They said, oh, crackpot. Just old crackpot prophet, see? And gave him no heed. And God did exactly what his prophet said. Now let's turn to the book of Isaiah, 59th chapter. See, same idea. God took a very dim view of his people violating that commandment. This is 100 years before Jeremiah. Isaiah is prophesying. Verse 13, I'm looking at the 58th chapter, I'm sorry, of Isaiah. I believe I told you 59. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now, this is the key to Sabbath observance under the law. The key is you don't do your pleasure, but you honor me on my day. Now, that's the basic thing. You see, God, I'm going to show you something else a little later here. God was not trying to deprive his people. He wanted to bless them. See? Sabbath observance is a blessing. No other people have that kind of a privilege. In the rest of the world, you work 7 days a week and you still starve to death. Are you listening to me? Amen. But God's people were given a day of rest and they prospered. The Sabbath is a blessing. Jesus, when he was criticized for his Sabbath observance, said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God didn't create man so he'd have something to observe the Sabbath with. He created the Sabbath for man's benefit in order to bless man. Sabbath is a blessing. The Sabbath rest is a blessing for man. It's a blessing for animals and for servants and all the rest of it. Here in this country, it's even better. We've got 2 days of rest, most of us. Work 5 days instead of seven. All right? Now, what God asked his people to do was to refrain from their own pleasure and their own lusts and their own diversions and concentrate on him. The key there is abstain from thy pleasure and do my holy things, if you get that. And call the Sabbath a delight. Now there have been, in Old Testament times, also in New Testament times, those in New Testament times who have observed the Lord's Day as a Sabbath observance who have done so but have observed it as a bondage rather than a delight. God said, when you observe the Sabbath, it ought not to be, oh, here we go again. It's Saturday again. I got to tie the mule up and I can't, you know, and there'd be no prophet today. Or I can't do this, I can't do that. The rabbi says I can't do this, I can't do that. And I only walk 3,000 feet. That's, you know, the Sabbath day's journey. It's as far as I can go. We can this, that, and the other. And it was a bitter kind of thing for them. God said a proper Sabbath observance is calling the Sabbath a delight. Thank you, Lord, for this one day of rest. Thank you, Father, that I don't have to work today. Thank you, Lord, that you have given me a day in which I don't have to labor, that I can give my animals a rest, that I can give my employees a rest, that me and my family can have this time together. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, here it is again, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. For hundreds of years previously, God had been speaking to his people about Sabbath observance and about the importance of obeying the fourth commandment. Nehemiah, when he saw what they were doing, he said, you guys are so dumb. Don't you learn anything from your experiences? Don't you realize if God did not spare our forefathers, that he won't spare us? Don't you realize there are people in this city who really do care about God? And they're going to go down the tubes with you. Who do you think you are that you're going to condemn this whole city because of this? What is it that you are doing that you don't have any respect at all for the power and the holiness and the majesty of God? If he's done it before, he will do it again. And you're only, you know, you got one foot in a grave and the other one on a banana peel. And that's your situation. So let's go back to Nehemiah, see what he did. First of all, he contended with them. It's apparent that he did not get the kind of response he wanted. I'm assuming now, and I'm putting words into mouths, and I'm identifying it as that, but it's apparent to me, or it seems to me, that Nehemiah probably got this kind of a reaction. Now, Nehemiah, you've done a good job, and we realize that you care about these things, you're serious, you know, and all, but look, just stay out of our business affairs. Just let commerce go on, and don't get too concerned about that. It's fine for you to clean out the temple and to bring the Levites back and all of that kind of, and build a wall and everything. We really appreciate that. But when it comes to running the business, you know, just kind of leave us alone, Nehemiah. That's not really your bag. Well, Nehemiah took things into his own hands. And in the 19th verse, it says that at the beginning of the next Sabbath day, which would have been Friday at 6 o'clock, it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. As governor, see, he could do that. And charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. In other words, he shut the gate, commanded that it should stay shut all night, and to see to it that it did stay shut, and some of my servants set I at the gates. In other words, I took my trusted, loyal servants, my own personal servants, whom I knew would not fuss with me about what I was doing and not ask questions and not have a better idea, but would simply enforce my command that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. Now you can imagine what the response of the people was. There were those who were very unhappy about that, particularly the fish merchants who had hauled their fish all the way down from Tyre. And you see, there wasn't any refrigeration in that day. And fish don't keep very well even when you refrigerate them, you know. So you can imagine what it must have been like. And plus people, you see, once you've got somebody who has got himself on a system where he is buying and selling 7 days a week, he's also spending 7 days a week. And if you shut him off on one of his day's work, then how's he going to meet his bills? So do you understand what I mean? When you eliminate 1/7 of his income, then how's he going? You know, he's not going to take that too kindly because he's got these debts he's got to pay. He's got 7 days worth of debts. Most people who work 7 days have 9 days worth of debts. That's why they work seven. If there were nine, they'd work those. You understand the mentality that I'm talking about? And so there were those who Nehemiah realized that everybody wasn't going to take this kindly. And that's why he stationed his servants there. Sure enough, he was right. Verse number 20. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. In other words, on one or two weekends, they just set up their stands outside the wall and enticed the people to come out. Get them to violate the Sabbath day. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually translates it that way, that they lodged outside the walls and conducted business there. And so you have this enticement now by some of the Jewish merchants from the surrounding area and also by the foreign merchants who are there, those that aren't concerned about the Sabbath day, to cause the people to come out. Let's see how Nehemiah responded to that. Then I testified against them, and I said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I'll file an injunction against you. No injunction. I'm going to come out there and punch your lights out. Now, that's exactly what he meant. I will lay hands on you. Okay? If you think I'm not serious, then you be there next Sabbath. Because I'm going to personally administer justice to you on the spot. We're going to have a trial, and we're going to have the execution immediately, and I'm going to judge you and also carry out the execution. Now what happened? From that time forth, became they no more on the Sabbath. I think we could use some of that justice judgment today, some of that kind of justice today. I think solve a lot of our problems. Now, he did not have to do it, but how many of you believe Nehemiah would have gone out there and grabbed that guy by the collar and knocked that fish merchant in the chops? Now, you say, that doesn't really sound Christian, does it? But you know, I remember God going into his own temple and making a whip and laying it across the back of those that had turned his house into a den of thieves. Amen? Amen. And in that passage, which you find in John chapter 2, it is said, John records it, that they remembered that after they saw Jesus do that, they remembered from the Psalms, the zeal of thy house hath consumed me or hath eaten me up. Jesus was zealous for the house of God, zealous for the things of God. So was Nehemiah. He would do anything to preserve the people and to preserve the law of God. And so we have a quick solution to the problem. It's very quickly dealt with. Verse number 22, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. The same prayer we saw earlier in the 14th verse. So after he had cleaned it up, then he had some Levites consecrate themselves, and for Levites this would be a sacred work to guard the gates and to ensure obedience. Now the principle that we need to learn from this is that our business practices are to be governed by God's word and to be supported and, if necessary, enforced by his spokesman and by his servants. I have some very unusual views about this kind of thing, and I'm going to share them with you. Don't ever elect me to a public office, because if you do, and I can do it, I will shut down 99% of the commerce on Sunday. I'll shut down the Kmarts I'll shut down most of the restaurants, so that after church you'll have to go home and eat. You won't be able to go to the restaurant and eat. Can I say this? I believe it's tragic that one of the biggest restaurant days in the week is Sunday right after church. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's tragic. Because the people who are fixing the food can't be in church. And the people who are serving the food can't be in church. And Christians, you see, are supporting that kind of commerce which prevents people who you say, well, they don't want to go to church. Maybe so, maybe not. The majority of them don't. That's probably true. But so many Christians, and I have ministered to them as a pastor, who don't have the strength to say to their boss, I'm sorry, I just won't work on Sunday. I won't do it. Well, then you don't have any job. They say, well, okay, I'll work. I'll do it. It's not easy to trust God, see, to supply another job when you got that kind of a situation. I've never spoken on this, I think, here in the church. I don't think I've ever shared it. Don't know that the subject has ever come up. But all my adult life, I've had very strong convictions about the Lord's Day, even before I was saved. And some people have thought that I was really, I don't condemn you for what you do, and so don't misunderstand me, but I just want to tell you how I feel, and maybe it'll minister to some of you. That if we're out of milk, we don't stop by on the way home from church to get milk. We do without it. You say, well, what if your baby needs milk? Then I ask my wife, where were you yesterday? How come you didn't get the milk yesterday? She's nodding her head yes. We don't eat out on Sunday. We just don't do it. The local restaurant up here gives a pastor a free card. I could take my family free lunch every Sunday. The reason they do that is because the pastors usually bring another half a dozen families with them who pay. And so the merchants provide a little free card where you can get the pastor so you get a free dinner on Sunday. We don't do that. We just won't go out on Sunday. You say, Pastor, would you use the telephone on Sunday? Would you go to the hospital on Sunday? Would you use emergency services and so on? Yes. Yes. Do you want policeman protection on Sunday? Do you want fire protection on Sunday? Yes. Of course. just answer that honestly. But those things that are not necessary, we just don't participate in. We deny ourselves. It's not a matter of bondage, but it's a personal conviction for me. Now, I wouldn't lay that on anybody else. But for me, it's a personal conviction, and it is a personal conviction because I do believe, I believe that a person ought to have a time when they honor the Lord. I mean, every day under the new covenant, every day is the Lord's day. You follow that? But yet there ought to be a day when we cease from the kinds of things that we normally do. That may be Monday for you, and according to Romans 14, that's fine if that's your Monday, see, or Wednesday, or whatever that day is. But a day where we would say, this is really God's day, and I'm going to give this day and honor the Lord especially on this day. It's convenient for me on Sunday because that's the Lord's day anyway, and we're in church, and it just kind of flows together that day, and that's the way it's always been. We try in our family, always have, to just avoid any kind of commerce that we possibly can. If someone wants to conduct business with me, they can't do it on Sunday. I won't conduct business with a realtor. I won't conduct it with an insurance agent. I won't, if I've got business to conduct with a friend, I won't do it on Sunday. I just won't do it. I'm planning to do some construction. I'm going to build a little cabin, and it's Tony's father that's going to build that cabin. And I see him on Sunday, and there's some things I'd like to ask him. I just won't do it. I refuse. If this was my child's school teacher, I wouldn't ask her anything on Sunday about what's going on in class. I'd call her on Monday because that's a work day. Do you understand? I mean, she ought to have that day. Well, she's my sister, and I just bumped into her church, and I hit her I hit her on that thing, see? Well, that's very inconsiderate, isn't it? Would you want someone to do you that way? I mean, you want some private time, you see? And I think it's profitable for us and beneficial for us to give some special consideration to the Lord's day. I am very distressed by the fact that Sunday is one of the biggest, I think it is the biggest shopping day of the week. Sunday, biggest shopping day of the week. I would vote today to reinstate all the blue laws and tighten them back up. I mean, I would. I'd do it in a minute. What happened with us was we decided that it wasn't important to honor the Lord's Day, and so we discontinued our blue laws in which we had enforced closing. See, we had some Nehemiahs in our government up until 20 years ago who wouldn't let the stores trade. And then they decided, well, it wasn't all that critical, and let's let the stores be open at noon. Then it was, let's let them open at any time they want. Then it's, well, let's serve liquor on the Lord's Day, but not until after, a certain time. See, and then it's any time you want. And the first thing, you see, it's we don't really have a special day anymore in our country in which we honor the Lord. Now, some would say, well, the merchants will say, well, we need that day's business. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you a reason they need it. They need it because Christians don't do their shopping when they should. They need it because Christians patronize those businesses. How would you feel if you were employed by, riches, okay, and you were required to work on the Lord's Day in order to hold your job, and you couldn't honor the Lord's Day? How would you feel about that? Would you like that?
Very good business, then he got to buy a business on Sunday. What was so funny was this volume is exactly the same. Sunday, for the whole week, he didn't make any more money other than Sunday.
One of the most successful fast food businesses in the country is the Chick-fil-A operation, and the Chick-fil-A people, Truett Cathy is a Christian, and you can't buy a Chick-fil-A on Sunday. Did you know that? And just because I feel the way I do, of course I like Chick-fil-A's anyway, and I'm a sucker for a Chick-fil-A. All right. But I would choose to patronize that kind of business just for that reason. Diane?
How do you work at the restaurant? One of my jobs, Sunday, they said made up for all the other days during the week they didn't make anything. They would have crowds lined around the building and cars parked up and down the road just to get in that restaurant. We wouldn't want to work so hard if you tell us this is just like any other day. You do this like you do on the other day. And I had got convinced that that's the way I had to go, or else I was losing my job. I was working 7 days a week until I had my accident. Now I got back in the Lord, and I wouldn't work on Sunday now, whether I had a job or not.
I'm going to tell you what I would suggest you do. It's pretty hard to make this decision once you're employed. It's going to it takes some guts. But I'm going to tell you what I would do if I were just starting out. When I went out looking for a job, I wouldn't go looking for places that, you know, were open on Sunday, worked on Sunday. I wouldn't go into that kind of industry. I wouldn't go to that kind of an operation where it required Sunday work. And make that decision ahead of time. It's like, if you don't want to get married to a heathen, don't date him. And if you don't want to go to work for a company that is open on Sunday that you may get into, then don't imply. I mean, just don't go. Find a job where you don't have to go, they're not open on Sunday. And when I would apply, if it came up, I'd just tell them, no, I won't work on Sunday. I won't. I'd go out and glean fields before I would work on the Lord's day. I just won't do it. When our boys were growing up, they didn't hold the same values at the time that I did, but I wouldn't let them work at Six Flags. Some other reasons, but that was one of them. I wouldn't let them even apply at a place where they'd have to work on Sunday. We have a young man in our congregation who is a freshman at Georgia Tech and who went to work for one of the local supermarket chains here in the county, and told them right in the beginning that he couldn't work on Sunday, and they said, that's fine, we understand that, we'll work around that. He was on the job about 10 days and they scheduled him for Sunday work. He said, I'm sorry, I can't work on Sunday. It's, you know, I told you that when I... You either work on Sunday or it's no job. And he said, well, just write me my final check. Now, there's a young man God is using and a wonderful is Ronnie Steiger. Some of you know him. And a really flowing in the Spirit of God. I mean, there's a benefit, see, in having good, strong, having strong convictions about these kinds of things. And you may think that I'm off the deep end and you may think I'm crazy, but ask yourself, does God honor what I do, and is his anointing upon me, and is he using me, and has he used me? And, you know, and perhaps you get a partial answer to your question and maybe not be too quick to judge me in that regard. But I realize that we have essential services that are necessary, and I'm not recommending that we shut everything down, but I am recommending that Christians honor the Lord on the Lord's day and demonstrate to the world that we are a consecrated people, that there's something different about us, that we don't need to dishonor the Lord's day with merchandise and with commercial practices. And my business, I wouldn't have my business open if my business, if it went belly up, it could go belly up. If God couldn't prosper my business in a normal week, then I want it to go belly up. I'd glean fields again. Go back to that thing. I would not work on the Lord's day. When I was in Chicago, and this is before I was saved, but it was at a time when the Lord was really dealing with me in my life. And one of the things that really put the nail in the coffin for me, so to speak, is that when I would, I was in upper management of the corporation I was working for at that time, and had been with them for a long time, and it was a company that did not transact business on the Lord's day. I'd never had any problem with this. It never had come up. And one day we came home from church, and we walked in the door, and the telephone was ringing. And it was the senior vice president, and he says,
Vic, where you been? Now, this is a Christian man. I says, well, I've been to church. I've been trying to get you all morning. He said, what you doing this afternoon? I said, well, we're going to eat dinner and don't really have too much planned. He said, I want you to come by the house, and I've got some things I want to go over with you this afternoon. And I didn't have the convictions then I had now. I wasn't saved. And I went over to his house, and we spent the afternoon and just, transacted business. But I felt so bad about doing that. I just felt dirty somehow. Do you know how sometimes you felt like that? You know what? It was wrong, and you knew that it was wrong, but yet, if you'd share it with somebody, say, well, that's just no big deal. There's nothing really wrong with that. But I knew that it was wrong because God had dealt with me in my heart. And then we had a meeting, a management meeting, that they scheduled for over the weekend at, of all places, the Playboy Hotel in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. But that wasn't the worst part. I could handle the Playboy Hotel. The thing that really got to me was it was over the weekend, over the Sunday. And that was I just felt so strong about it that it just bothered me. And I couldn't go to church that weekend, and I just hurt over it. And I promised myself that, then that I'd never have people working on the Lord's Day. Just wouldn't do it.
Don, did you have your hand up a moment ago? And I
I like what you were talking about. I never did feel just right about it. But last Sunday something happened that kind of this passage today really kind of put the lid on me. Lady stopped by one of our sisters, and she said, I saw your van, and I figured if Elder Richards could stop by here, then I could stop by here. And man, she hit me with a great big old hammer.
Yes, I can see. Yeah, I can see that you would.
But for the most part, the only reason we ever bought the Sunday paper, because there's nothing garbage in it anyway, was the funny paper.
We won't.
I wouldn't buy a paper if there wasn't a funny paper.
We will not. We wouldn't. When the kids were growing up, we wouldn't stop on the way home and pick them up some chewing gum or some candy or some ice cream. If there's no gas in the, my wife knows that if there's no gas in the car on Sunday morning, if I get in, we drive her car to church on Sunday, and if I get in there and that light is blinking and there's no gas in there, we're going to have a bad day. Because we've been married 25 years. And in 25 years, you expect, your wife to learn some things, and that's one of them. And thank God she has. And so she knows that Saturday, that gas has got to be in that car. Because we're not stopping on Sunday. And if there's no gas in that car, we'll go in the other car. If there was no gas in the other car, we'd walk. I mean, I just feel that strongly about it. And someone's going to say, boy, that is really stupid. You may think it is, but I feel that strongly about it. And if you made your living pumping gas, you'd appreciate me and maybe another 25,000 Christians in Douglas County who felt the same way. There was I've had this confirmed to me a dozens of times. But in one particular case is the case of a neighbor of the Fulchers. And this is a lady who gave her life to Christ before we were ever a church. We were over in the Presbyterian Church. She lives over on the street behind you. And her husband is a supervisor for MARTA. And she loved the Lord. And she was believing God for her husband and for her kids. And she was moving on in God. And all of a sudden, she decided she'd take a job for whatever her motivation. I don't know. But she took a job in a local drugstore. When she took the job, the drugstore is open on the weekends, and she told them that she would not work on Sunday. That lasted about a month. Next thing you know, she's working Sunday, but she can go in at 12:30. That lasted a few weeks, you know, months. See, devil just sneak in there and he just get you a little bit, get you a little bit, get you a little bit, and then he got you by the throat. The next thing you know, well, I got to go in at 11 o'clock and they made me shift supervisor. See? The next thing you know, we didn't see her at church. The next thing you know, she got nothing to do with the Lord. Next thing you know, she just gone completely. Now, I've seen that happen. I could tell that same story a dozen times or more about that kind of circumstance. Now, turn with me to the book of Exodus, the 16th chapter, and I want to give you just a short passage there. I know we're out of time, but I want to wrap this subject up. Thank you, Lord. We will have one more week of Nehemiah. Hallelujah. I knew you could do it, Lord. I knew you could. Wait till you see next week. If you think this Nehemiah is a tough cat this week, wait till you see next week. I dare you to read ahead. Exodus chapter 16 and reading the 22nd verse following. This is the story of the manna. Now I want you to watch the principle here. God is able to provide for those who will honor Him. He will supply for you if you'll honor Him. Exodus 16, 22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Remember, previously they had gathered up more than they needed, you remember, and it stunk, and the worms eat it all up and so on. But God had established the Sabbath, and He provided the double portion on the sixth day, and they saved it over a day, and where it wouldn't save from Wednesday to Thursday, it did save from Friday to Saturday. And God said, look, if you will honor me, I will supply for you. I'm going to take care of you. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. Now what's God trying to say? I am not blessing your Sunday work. I'm not putting the manna there. There's nothing there for you to get. But during the week, I'll give you enough to cover you for Sunday. See the principle? 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. No sense going out looking for it. It's not there. If you do find any, you just put it in baskets with holes in it and run out the bottom. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. There'll always be somebody that will not listen and won't believe. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? You see, he held Moses responsible for that, the leader. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. In other words, if God gave the Sabbath day, he'll also make the provision for it. If he didn't give the Sabbath day, then you don't have any basis for believing him for provision. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, I will say once again, you can go home tonight if you want to follow through on this and read the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul specifically tells us that one man honors one day and another man honors another day, and another man says every day is alike, and as long as he's doing it unto the Lord, that's pleasing to the Lord. Basically, and without getting into a deep discussion or a deep theological treatise of this, the Sabbath commandment was designed to prepare people for their spiritual rest in Jesus. Colossians, the second chapter, says that the Sabbath was a shadow. Jesus is the real thing. And the Sabbath rest was to teach the people of Israel that he was going to give, that God was going to give them a spiritual rest, a place of resting from their labors to find forgiveness, labor to find a rest, a peace in their heart. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the Sabbath law. And so if you've believed on Jesus, you have fulfilled the Sabbath law as well. Do you understand you understand at least that portion of it. Jesus went through the field, and when he was hungry, he got some corn there and fixed it and ate it. That certainly couldn't be unlawful for him to do that. David ate the showbread, remember, that wasn't lawful for him to eat because he was hungry. God did not make these things in order to punish people. He established these things to bless people, including the Sabbath day. Jesus said in one case, he said, you get a boy circumcised on the eighth day to fulfill the law of Moses, but yet you condemn me because I healed this man of his lameness. That doesn't make any sense. It's all right to do good on the Sabbath day. He said in another place that, I see we're having a race around the side of the building. He said in another place that if the ox, how many of you have an ox that's thirsty and won't lead him down to the ditch. This past week, we watched some of you may have seen a program called Black Beauty. Did anybody watch that? And in there was a cab driver who had this black horse for his cabbie. It was for his, you know, back in the, when they had, is a cab, but it was a horse-drawn cab. And he refused, he's a Christian. And he refused to drive his cab on Sunday. Everybody else ran their horses 7 days a week. But he said, it's the Lord's day, and I just won't work my horse on that day. And he prospered and so on. But his best customer needed him. They had changed churches, and they couldn't walk to the church. And Mrs. whoever she was needed him to take them to the new church. And he said, I can't do it. I don't work on the Lord's Day, and my horse doesn't work on the Lord's Day. And so he lost his best customer. And of course, it appeared that everything was, you know, he's going to lose everything. And of course, it had a happy ending, and the customer comes back to him and all of that. But just in observing that, I could see the tremendous importance of following through on your convictions in this particular area. And so I guess if you got nothing else from this tonight, that maybe you'd be challenged to think a little more carefully about what kinds of things you do on the Lord's Day and where you go and what you do and whether you make it profitable for Kmart to stay open on the Lord's Day or whether you make it profitable for Riches to be open on the Lord's Day or Shoney's or wherever it is that you patronize. And I'm not against those places, you understand that, but I do believe that we could change the observance of the Lord's Day in Douglas County if Christians would just be a little more sensitive to how we did that. And I believe we could do something of value for Christian brothers and sisters. I can tell you that if I was earning my living as a waitress at Shoney's, I would be deeply grateful if you would stop eating there so that my boss would shut the place down, and then I could come to Water of Life with you on Sunday morning and worship God. I could dance with you and raise my hands and hear the Word of God preached, and I could have just as wonderful a Sunday as you all do. Let's pray. Father, we are impressed tonight with the zeal of this man Nehemiah. We're impressed, Father, with the fact that he was a man of conviction. And he did not hold just opinions, but rather convictions, that he was willing to engage in a physical confrontation with these merchants who were in violation of the law, what he perceived to be the law of his God. That he was willing to exercise the leadership that you had committed to him and even enforce upon his people something that they did not want to do because it was good for them. It would prevent your wrath from falling upon the city. And while they probably stayed in their houses on the Sabbath and grumbled and murmured and complained and ate roast Nehemiah for lunch, yet they prospered under his leadership and they existed rather than met destruction because he was willing to walk that lonely place where a leader must walk. And that is to take his stand and do that which is right because it's right, not because it's popular. We thank you, Father, for leaders today who are willing to act the same way and exercise their authority in the same way. At the same time, we pray, we recognize that there's a dearth of that kind of leadership in our churches and also in our civil areas, in the secular realm. We'd ask you to raise up more such men and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.